Taking your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 13, please. The Gospel of Luke 13. Be prepared in the hearing of this message to turn to many portions of Scripture, because the subject matter that we'll be looking at here is very important, because now we begin to move into our outline to the left here on the application to the gospel. So far we have studied in the past several weeks the right view of God, a right view of man, touching upon man's existence prior to his fall, and then we considered what happened to man subsequent to his fall. And then we spent several weeks looking at Christ, the fact that Christ was both human and divine, and that his mighty work of redemption that he came to provide. What I'm advocating is that when the gospel is presented, whether it's a one-on-one situation, or whether it's a pastor or an elder ministering to a congregation, elements of this must be in that message. It doesn't necessarily mean that everything has to be preached every time. But when the gospel is preached, and when we witness and share the gospel to lost friends and loved ones, these elements must be somehow interwoven in the presentation. You do not simply say, smile, God has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not a gospel presentation. Well, this morning and next week, we're going to be tackling something that even some of you have asked me. Well, what does repentance mean? What does it mean? We're going to be studying repentance and faith this morning. So there's a lot of material to cover. And then we're going to see the relationship between fruits or actually what's called good works. In reading in one pamphlet yesterday, the author is coming across with the fact that repentance and faith and fruits or good works, they must be taught in their proper order and in their proper relationship. And that proper order and proper relationship has caused controversy, even in our day. Luke chapter 13, please look at the first five verses. There were present at that season some that had told him, meaning Jesus, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Here some people come to Jesus, and they inform him that Pontius Pilate, for whatever reason, butchered a bunch of Galileans. Okay, Jesus, what do you think about this awful situation, like even in our own day? What do you think about 9/11? What do you think about all this war going on in Iraq and Afghanistan? What about all these gangland shootings and killings? They had the same issues back in their day. They come to Jesus with a contemporary issue. Jesus, Pilate has just got done butchering a bunch of us. What do you think? Look how Jesus responds. Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And now Jesus brings something even similar back to them. All those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all the men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Isn't it amazing? They come to Jesus with a contemporary situation that was kind of brutal, that Pontius Pilate apparently let loose some of his Roman soldiers and just butchered a bunch of Galileans with the sword. Hey, Jesus, what do you think of that? And it seems like Jesus comes across very cold and heartless. He tells them, well, do you think that those people whom Pilate slew were worse sinners than the other Galileans in that community? No, but I tell you guys, unless you repent, you're going to perish just like them. Oh, by the way, guys, you heard about the incident just a few days ago? This tower, this brick tower that fell upon a bunch of people? Do you think that they were just as wicked as everybody else there in Jerusalem? No, but I tell you guys, unless you repent, you're going to perish. And beloved, if you're here this morning and you have not yet come to repentance in Christ, you will perish unless you repent. Take up your Nine Marks book quickly And if you have it, and turn to page 23, I would like to reread paragraph 2. Turn to page 23 in the book that we've been preaching out of or using as the skeleton to our series. On page 23, chapter 3, the biblical understanding of the good news, look at paragraph 2. The author writes, "When I present the gospel to someone, I try to remember 4 points. God, man, Christ, response. Have I shared with this person the truth about our holy God and sovereign creator? Have I made it clear that we as humans are a strange mix, creatures made in the image of God and yet fallen, sinful, and separated from him? Does the person I'm talking with understand who Christ is? The God-man, the only mediator between God and man, our substitute and resurrected Lord. And finally, even if I've shared all of this with him, does he understand that he must respond to the gospel?" And that's today's lesson and next week's lesson. "That he must believe this message and so turn from his life of self-centeredness and sin." We now come to the all-important part of our studies on what constitutes the gospel. What is the proper response to the gospel on the part of those who come under its sound? Turn to Acts chapter 2 and find Acts chapter 16. As I mentioned in our introduction, we will be turning to a lot of scripture, and I do want you to turn to these scriptures because you may want to underline them, but I want to have your eyes looking upon God's word. We read in our responsive reading that the voice of the Lord is powerful. And it's that voice that saves sinners and brings them to newness of life. Let me show you 2 verses in this at this juncture on the response that was called upon when the gospel was preached. Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 37, please. Acts 2 and 37. "Now, when they heard this," this is Acts 2, "the Apostle Peter begins his sermon at verses 14. And he comes down to the conclusion of his message. "Now when they," the audience, "heard this," his message, "they were pricked in their heart," that means they were convicted, "and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or the removal of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." What was Peter's response to the question of the audience? He told them, repentance and baptism. Repentance and baptism. Now look at Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul and his fellow co-worker, I believe Silas, had been beaten earlier in the day for testifying of Christ and causing a ruckus. And while in prison at midnight, they begin to sing songs. God sends an earthquake. The jailer, who was responsible to watch them, notices that all the jail door cells, the doors to the jail cells are now popped open. And this man's about to kill himself, thinking that by tomorrow morning, when the authorities found out that he was sleeping on the job, he's a dead man anyway. I might as well just simply help the government officials and kill myself. And Paul says, don't do it. Look at verses 29 to 30. "Then he," the jailer, "called for a light, and sprang in and came trembling." We don't see that no more today in the contemporary gospel arena. No one trembles no more at God's word. "He fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Well, beloved, in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter tells his audience, repent and be baptized. Well, lo and behold, here in Acts chapter 16, Paul just tells this jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, beloved, we've considered right views of God, right views of man, right views of Christ, and now we come to the response to the gospel. What is the response to the gospel? And beloved, that response of the gospel is nailed down in two responses, repentance and faith. And I would like all of us here this morning to think of a normal coin. Think of a coin. You got the heads and you got the tails. May I add to you that repentance is the heads, if you will, for this illustration, and faith is the tails. What I'm basically advocating, that repentance and faith are two acts done by the sinner at the very same time of his or her conversion. And we'll even go one step further, because man is totally depraved. The repentance and the faith that the sinner performs, God even grants them those abilities. Because left to themselves, because man is a fallen creature, because man is depraved, because man is dead, not sick, he's dead. He is dead spiritually to God. And the word dead or death in the Bible means what? Not annihilation, but a separation. If you're really concerned here this morning about this issue of repentance and faith, then you will be listening with very keen ears. It's my responsibility to be clear and precise and biblical. Repentance. Repentance and faith. Turn to John 3. Because I'm going to make a comment I know that's going to get me in trouble. So you kind of anticipate the trouble. Because I'm going to make a comment. And when these messages eventually get online and someone happens to come across this particular message, I will be in trouble. So far we've seen repentance and baptism in Acts 2. In Acts 16, we're told simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look at John chapter 3 in verses 36. I bet some of you thought I was going to John 3 and 16. That's a good verse, but that's not the one I've chosen. Look at John 3 and 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Did you notice the verbs in this particular verse all end with that beloved ending, E-T-H? And that denotes in the Authorized Version that the tense of that verb is an action that is ongoing. It's not a one-time good deal act. It is something that's in the past, and somehow that act of the past is now divorced from my present and my future. It literally means, he who is continually believing on the Son, he who is continually resting on the Son, he who is continually trusting in Christ, notice this, hath everlasting life. You know what tense the word hath is? Present tense. It's a present possession. I came out of a religious system that told us, and will tell you if the priest is honest with himself, that no man can know if he's ever saved. Some say that it is presumption on our part to make the statement that a person can know this side of the grave whether you're heaven bound. They call it pure, unadulterated presumption. What did Jesus say here? He who's trusting, he who's resting, he who's believing, he who's resting on Christ and his finished work possesses everlasting life in the here and in the now. You don't have to die to find out whether you're going to make it. You can know this side of the grave. But look at the flip side to that coin. For the person who's not believing, for the person who's not trusting, for the person who's not resting in Christ, you don't have to wait to find this out. You don't have to die and wait. It says the very wrath of God abides on your shoulders. You are God's enemy. And beloved, God is your enemy as well, until such time as you turn and repent. Well, how is Bob going to get in trouble? Well, beloved, listen to this carefully. Some will say that the absence of the word repentance in the Gospel of John is proof that repentance is not a New Testament requirement. Does that sound kind of familiar to you within the past year? That repentance is not a requirement under the dispensation of grace. Because you can read the entire gospel of John, and this is correct. Get yourself a good concordance and you will not find the word repent, repenting, repentance in the entire gospel of John. Well, beloved, here's where I get in trouble. That is very poor handling of God's word. That is very poor hermeneutical approach to God's word. That is very, very poor, slipshod handling of God's word. Because, beloved, you do not go to one portion of the Bible and pull out a few words and then you build a church on top of it. There's a term in theology called the analogy of Scripture. And the analogy of Scripture says you must take the whole of the Bible before you draw your conclusion. Yes, I will grant my adversaries that the word repentance is not found in the Gospel of John. I will grant them that because it is the truth. But I'm going to take you to some verses here this morning that shows you that repentance is found both in the Old and New Testament, whether under the dispensation of law, or whether under the dispensation of grace, or whether you call it the church age. Turn to Acts 20 as proof. Those who say that repentance is not a New Testament requirement are preaching a shallow, false gospel. Look at Acts 20. For those who take a very dispensational view of their Bible, those who chop up the Bible in different little bubbles of time, must deal with this verse. Because this verse is found in the book of Acts. And this verse came from the pen of the Apostle Paul, who lived according to them under the dispensation of grace of the present current church age. What was Paul's message found in Acts 20? Look at verses 20 and 21. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. The Apostle Paul has called all the elders of the church at Ephesus down by the seashore. He is about to go to the city of Jerusalem. His third evangelistic journeys have now ended. He is about to go to Jerusalem. He is about to be apprehended. He is about to be put in the prison for some 2 years, awaiting his eventual address to the Caesar there in Rome. So he calls the elders, and he tells them, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Here it comes, gang. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my dear friend, either the Apostle Paul is at odds with the Apostle John, or we have a very glaring contradiction in our Bible. Yes, in the Gospel of John, the most predominant word that flows through the Gospel of John is belief and faith. He that believeth, he that believeth. That's the truth. But my dear friends, you find both of these words packaged in this one verse, do you not? And our dispensational friends must admit that when Paul wrote this, we were right smack dab in the beginning of the church age, or in the current dispensation of grace, where apparently God has put those poor Jews on the shelf and has put their prophetic time clock on hold, while God now begins to seek out a bride to himself while he ministers to the lost Gentile world. What was the requirement of the Apostle Paul? Repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, my dear friend, on the board we have faith and repentance are two requirements. They're two sides of the man's response to the gospel. Repentance and faith are the response of the sinner to the gospel message, and they occur simultaneously. And in our Calvinism, we advocate that both repentance and faith are gifts that God gives to the sinner. Because left to himself, the sinner would not believe. And what about these fruits? What about the aspect of good works? Turn to Luke chapter 3. Turn to Luke chapter 3. Again, my friends, those who simply run to little portions of the Bible and they pick and choose to build their church are doing despite the Scripture. The Bible must be taken as a whole. You don't just pick and choose. And that's why we're going to pick and choose verses all across the spectrum here. Look at Luke chapter 3. Look at verses 7 to 8. Then said he, John the Baptist, to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. Here's a bunch of people coming. And John now is going to take to task the religious leaders of his day who came down to join the John the Baptist movement. O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. What's going on here? The religious establishment gets wind of John's ministry out there in the Jordan. So a bunch of these Pharisees went out there and they want to join the John the Baptist movement. We want to get baptized. We want to get on the crest of this wave of John's popularity. And John says no. Matter of fact, John goes one step further. He calls them a brood of vipers. Beloved, you don't win friends that way. Not in our politically correct world today. And then what does John require of them before he would baptize them? He says, hey gang, I want to see credible evidences that you have repented. Bring me your works before I baptize you. Well, our dispensational friends will tell us, well, this was still under the law. This was not the age of grace. This was not the church age. So this was a Jewish requirement. This is John the Baptist making a Jewish requirement. In the old days of dispensational teaching, and they've been forced to modify this to a great degree, it almost came across as if God had two programs with two plans of salvation. The Jews were saved by works as they tried to obey the law. And then you have the church age where we today are simply saved because we believe in Jesus. You have two different ways of salvation. And they've been forced to modify that because the original founders of dispensationalism did come across that way. And that's how it was interpreted. Beloved, this is not a Jewish requirement. This was a gospel requirement. John the Baptist wanted them to show them their works before he would baptize them. So my friend, repentance, what is it and what it's not? What is repentance? Some of you have asked me here recently, Bob, what is repentance? Well, put on your seatbelts and here we go. Listen to this. Number one. In the Greek, both the noun and the verb forms of the word that is used, translated repentance, conveys the following ideas. And I want everyone to listen carefully, because you've asked a question, and now the answer must be given. The word repentance carries the idea to reconsider. To reconsider. It means to perceive afterwards. And it means to change one's view, one's mind, one's purpose, or one's judgments. It implies a disapproval and the abandonment of past opinions and past actions, coupled with the adoption of new opinions and different actions. Did you get all that? It means to reconsider. It means to think after the fact. It means to change one's view, one's mind, one's purpose, one's judgment. It also implies the disapproval and the abandonment of past opinion and past actions. But it also assumes the assumption of new opinions and different actions. Turn to Matthew 21. I'll give you an example. Turn to Matthew 21. Turn to Matthew 21. Jesus gives us a story of two sons in this parable. And it illustrates repentance beautifully, better than I could. Look at Matthew 21, please. And look at verses 28 to 30. Ready? But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, this is the boy, I'm not doing it. I will not. But afterward he repented and went. He answered and said, I will not. Okay, verse 30. And he came to the second son and said, likewise, go out and work in the yard. And the second son answered and said, I will, Daddy. No problem. But the boy didn't do his chores. Let me ask you a question. Which of those two boys demonstrated repentance? The first son tells his daddy, no, I got other plans. And then something must have happened to that boy's thinking, and the boy caught himself and realized, you know, I think I ought to do what my dad tells me to do. Notice the word there? Repent. The boy changed his mind. And he went out and took care of the yard. The other son said, not a problem, Dad. Yes, I will. I love obeying you. And something happened to his thinking process where the boy simply said, ain't going to really do it. Which one of those boys showed real repentance? If you say in your mind this morning, the first son, you are absolutely right. And beloved, that's repentance. That's repentance. But let me show you another verse that I think is even crystal clear. Turn to Exodus 13. And this one was found by me, by happen chance, by going through a concordance. And this verse kind of like leaped off the page. Look at Exodus 13. The word repentance carries the idea to reconsider, to perceive, or to think after the fact, to change one's view, to change one's mind, to change one's purpose, to change one's judgment. It also implies to have a disapproval of the way you think about things. Maybe there's some of you here this morning, you had some off-the-wall views of God. Maybe you had some off-the-wall views of yourself. Maybe you're here this morning and you think that you ain't that bad. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chase women, I pay my bills, I pay my taxes. I'm okay. I haven't killed nobody. I haven't robbed the local ATM machine here lately. I'm a pretty nice guy. Or maybe you have wrong views of Christ. Well, beloved, when a person truly repents, he has to give up all those false views that he once owned. And he has to take upon himself the right views of God, right views of Christ, right views of himself as God sees them, not as you nor the preacher. As God sees them. Look at this verse. Look at verse 17. This is marvelous. You talk about crystal clear. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go. This is at the morning of the Exodus, when the Passover was done and Pharaoh had all these dead Egyptians to deal with. He calls Moses and says, get out of my land. Just get out. Get out. Just scram. I can't stomach you. Leave. And it came to pass when Pharaoh let the people go that God led them not through the way of the Philistines, although that was near, or in English, more convenient. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. God apparently chose the route that was actually more out of the way. There was a more convenient way to get to the promised land, and it basically meant traveling due east on the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. But there was one slight problem. These Philistines were there, and history tells us that the Egyptians had nothing but fortified forts all along that path to keep those nasty Philistines from coming into Egypt. If Moses and the Israelites went that route, they would have to have been battling the Philistines continually to get to the promised land. And God says, if I do that, the people would repent or change their mind. And what was the action that would lead, or that would follow their subsequent repentance? They would have got so antsy and full of yellow cowardness, they would hightail back to Egypt. Do you see now what the word repentance means? It means to change your mind and to change your actions. I also says that this term repentance also means that you begin to take on new opinions and new ideas and new actions. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Are you getting the picture of what repentance is? It means to change your mind. It means to come to terms with yourself. It means to come to terms with God's demands. It means to come to terms with sin. It means to come to terms on who Christ was and is and what he's done and what he's going to do. And that you need to respond to that gospel message. Look at this one. Look at verses 9 to 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I want everyone here this morning to look very carefully at verse 9. Verse 9 is a beautiful picture of repentance. Paul comes to these people. They were predominantly Gentile. They were predominantly polytheistic. They had more than one God. They had lewd behavior. And Paul says, when the gospel came to you, and when the voice of God spoke to your heart through my preaching, it had a dynamic effect upon you people. And he tells them what they did. You turned to God. But beloved, as I've shown before, and I want everyone's eyes up here, when you turn to God, you turn away from something. That's the idea of repentance. They turn to God. Remember Acts 20? Repentance towards God. But when you turn, you also turn your back on that previous lifestyle. In the contemporary gospel today, there are no demands placed upon the sinner. You can take on Jesus, but you can take all your baggage and all your idols and all your loose living. That just kind of streams along with you, but you got Jesus. You got Jesus. When they turn to God, they turn their back on their idols. And what else did it say? Read it. To serve the living and true God. You see the word serve there? The Greek tense is ongoing action. A continually serving him. Not just on Sunday morning for 1 hour. I'll serve God from 10 to 12 every Sunday. You almost get the opinion that in some churches there's a time clock. And everyone comes in and they get their Christian card, they punch in, and they put the card on the shelf, and when the last amen is done, they get their card, click, 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 they check out, they put their card back, and when they walk out the door, they leave their Christianity behind. Becoming a Christian, my dear friend, means that you serve God 24/7 in whatever capacity that is. And I want to say this very clearly, serving God doesn't mean you have to become a preacher. Serving God means, for you ladies, being in subjection to your husbands, providing and taking care of your home, reading your Bible, praying for the lost, for the sick, for the dying, doing good works for your hands, gentlemen, those of you that are married, loving your husband, loving your wives, dwelling with them according to knowledge, meeting their spiritual and physical and emotional needs to the best of your God-given ability. If you're single here this morning serving God, doesn't mean you have to go to Africa and become a missionary. If you're a businessman, you do your business dealings honestly, above board, and your word ought to be your bond. If you're single under the roof of your parents, then that fifth commandment, as we shall see, is on your monkey, is on your back this morning. You are to honor your parents. That's what it means to serve God. Serving God doesn't mean you have to become an evangelist and leave all the creature comforts that are so dear to you and go minister to somebody in some third world backwoods country. That doesn't mean that. You serve God where you're at. Listen to this. The level of sorrow and the level of guilt and the level of shame that might be felt in your conversion experience is not the indicator of whether you have repented. There are some churches and congregations today who think you have to cry and sob and go through this 9-step program of self-denial and penance. You want proof of that? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Beloved, it's not the amount of tears that you shed, though there may be tears. It is not the amount of sorrow and guilt and shame that you might feel because now you realize that all of your sins have been stacking up to heaven against you and that you have sinned against God. And beloved, those feelings of guilt and sorrow and sadness may be there. That's fine. But the amount of sorrow or the lack of sorrow is not an indicator of one's repentance. And here's a reason why. Look at Hebrews 12 and 17, talking about Esau. When Esau finally realized what he did with his stupid decisions. For you know how that afterward when he, Esau, would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. When Esau realized what he did to himself by squandering his birthright, and when the light bulb did go off in his head, it was too late. And the Bible says he sought repentance very carefully, and he apparently showed much emotion, much sorrow, much tears, much anguish, but he found no repentance, even though he went through all those emotions. Thus, repentance is not just feeling sorry because you got your hand caught in the cookie jar. Repentance is not like a New Year's resolution which lasts only for a day, a week, or a passing season. Are you listening? Repentance is not some religious exercise or a formula through some spiritual mystical climb up a ladder of 7 sacraments. Repentance is not some monkish bodily deprivation like the current Lenten season of fasting and self-denial of favorite food and beverage. Repentance is not, as some dispensationalists or proponents of the carnal Christian heresy who claim that repentance is not a New Testament requirement because it's either a Jewish requirement not valid under the dispensation of grace, or that it seems to be a work and salvation is therefore earned by the sinner's merit which God must owe to him. Listen to this carefully. In Ernest Riesinger's book, Today's Evangelism, listen to this quotation from an old Southern Baptist convention doctrine of faith. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerate Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convicted of our guilt, danger and helplessness and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on Him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. Southern Baptist statement of faith. And those who claim to be Southern Baptist and those who deny repentance as a gospel requirement are nothing but heretics in the eyes of God. Southern Baptist statement right here. And those who claim to be Southern Baptist and those who claim to be Southern Baptist and wear the mantle of the name Reformed Baptist are hypocrites. But in the same book, he makes a quote from a handbook of personal evangelists by a Dr. A. Ray Stanford, who writes this. Listen to this. Any teaching that demands a change of conduct towards either God or man for salvation is to add works or human effort to faith, and thus contradicts all Scripture and is an accursed message. That's the other side of the spectrum. Right here. So there are those, my dear friend, who say that if you make repentance a requirement upon the sinner, your gospel is accursed. My dear friend, according to the verses I've shown you, their gospel is accursed. Because their gospel is minus a key ingredient or a key requirement. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. I have three quick applications as we close. True biblical repentance causes the awakened sinner to come to terms with his sin problem in three areas. When the gospel is preached, and that message is preached in truth with love, and God the Holy Spirit is beginning to work on that person's heart, they will come to realize, number one, that they were born with original sin. No man is going to repent unless they come to terms with their own sin nature. If you're here this morning, or you're listening to me, and you believe that you are not as bad as the Bible teaches, then repentance for you, for now, is out of the question. Secondly, it means coming to terms with the Bible's diagnosis about my own plight. Not only am I a sinner by nature, by birth, and by choice, that fallen nature has caused my mind to be darkened. It has caused my affections to be stone cold dead towards God. And my will is in bondage to my mind and my affections. I can rise no higher. I can rise no higher than the level of my mind and my affections in relationship to God. Therefore, I must seek and I must cry out for God's mercy. Beloved, are you really concerned for your spiritual house here this morning? Then you need to cry out to God for mercy and grace and mercy. And thirdly here, my dear friends, you need to come to terms with the ugliness of sin itself. We live in a culture today, my dear friend, and in the contemporary American church, sin is no longer seen as the ugly enemy that it is. In essence, beloved, you and I do not hate sin the way we should hate sin. We'll hate everything else under the sun. We hate high taxes. We hate being scammed. We hate being lied to. But beloved, do you here this morning really hate sin? Do you hate your own sin enough to flee to Christ? So beloved, as you can see here this morning, repentance and faith are two sides of the same gospel coin. And anyone who divorces repentance from faith and faith from repentance, their gospel message is only on one leg. And it won't stand that much. And that's why many, many people today in these churches where all you have to do is just simply believe on Jesus Their congregations are normally composed of very shallow-minded professing people. They know little of the Bible. They have no heart and soul for the Scriptures. They have no real genuine love for God and no love for the Bible and no love for God's people. And to them, church is something that's kind of optional. We can take it or we can leave it. Sunday school's for the little ones, not for adults. I'll attend in the morning, but not in the evening. And there are the real pious ones who show their face only for Christmas and Easter, for the occasional wedding, and for the occasional funeral. Beloved, that is not New Testament gospel realities. So my dear friend, I hope I have made this clear as I can possibly make it. Repentance means to change one's mind. It means to change one's thinking. It means to look at your past life and be really honest with yourself and say, I'm doomed unless I change. I'm doomed. I'm going to perish. And the sinner, when the sinner sees he's in that plight, he will flee to Christ and embrace the Savior. Repentance and faith are husband and wife in the gospel response. And no gospel minister has the right to divorce repentance and faith in that union that God has put together. Let's pray. Father, we come before Thee to thank You again for this day, for Your mercy, and for the truth of the Scriptures. Help us, there, Father, to be faithful to the clear call of repentance and faith to lost sinners. May we never divide nor put asunder what God has joined together, that repentance and faith are inseparable mates and duties that the sinner must perform. But even in that, You are gracious enough to work those graces in us because of what we are in Adam. We praise You, Lord, for the truth, and may the truth sanctify Your people this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.